Jeremiah is our first applicant from Quest, a new school in New Hampshire. Developmental, but academically rigorous. Jeremiah is an only child. Parents both work at a Stop and Go. Neither of them attended college. The first 3 years of his high school life were a disaster. If you're wondering why you are even listening to this, Jeremiah is also a self-described autodidact since the age of 8. He's very well-read. In fact, he is the most well-read person I have met, ever. And why? For his resume? To impress someone? For the sake of learning? His passion for knowledge? He had no plans to attend college until this past fall when he switched to Quest and came into contact with teachers who recognized his potential. Last spring, he took the SATs and 8 AP tests.
Wait, so he took AP classes?
No AP classes, no SAT prep courses, but he got 5s on all 8 APs and 790, 780, and 790 on the SATs.
That's amazing.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
Amazing.
Amazing. It's amazing. Exactly.
Do you think he can handle an intense academic community?
Thank you. That's a great question. Thank you. The director of his new school says he is idiosyncratic, cerebral, a true original whose abilities would lift the level of discourse in any class he enrolled in.
You seem passionate about it.
I am.
So, what was his GPA, before Quest?
D+, 1.5. He was a lost kid, and then he was found.
So, Corinne, you were second reader. I see you wrote Deny. Any second thoughts?
Well, he is like no other applicant we have ever considered. His alumni interview was not so great.
That guy sounded like a jerk. And he has a positive recommendation from no less of a scholar than Vladimir Polakov. Okay, maybe from our perspective, he could have done more, made himself more of a resume and a paper trail. But he took himself from nowhere to where he is today. He educated himself purely by instinct. Not because he wants to put away his mother's killer. He was as isolated as someone in Nome, Alaska. He was alone. He was completely alone. You know, and maybe if his parents had been rich, he would have been exposed to more. We have to make room for these kids. We have to make room for kids like these. Clarence, you told us at the beginning of the year to find that undiscovered gem. I found him.
Who's looking for the undiscovered gems in this world? Who's looking beyond what we can see to what could be? I'm here to tell you something that as we begin this Lenten season, that if you thought there was any kind of division between the internal impact of the gospel and its external impact on the world around you, I'm here to say that has never been the case. The Old Testament really kind of sets up the two themes that kind of run the course of the entire Bible. There is a priestly function that is established by God in this world that we live in. And then there is a kingly function that is established. So there's priest and prophet, right? Priests God raises up priests who are able to reconcile us, participate in the reconciliation of us to the living God. So the priestly function in the Old Testament and into the New, as it was understood, was to perpetuate the right of sacrifice, blood being spilled so that we might be reconciled with a God despite our sin. We can still come into God's presence and we can still participate in what it is that He would have for us. As a piece of the priestly function is the prophetic function. It's this idea that we're always being called to this reconciliation and the outcome and the outcomes that come from it. So on the flip side, there's a kingly function also. There's a peace that's internal, but there's also a peace that's external. This faith is supposed to have an effect on the world around us. We're not supposed to leave things as we found it, because that's not the way God wants to do things. And so we have the priests and we have the kings. We have Aaron and from the tribe of Levi, and he establishes this rite of sacrifice so that people may be made right with the living God. And we have David, King David, who's raised up by God to provide some temporal leadership for the people. This promise that God makes to Abraham is a promise that's both internal in our hearts and in our souls, but it's also external out into the world. Not just within the community that we live in, but it's supposed to be so profound within that community that it has an effect on the world at large. It cannot be contained, this love, which looks for the hidden gem. We call this gem the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom that is still in process and is still yet to come. This kingdom where God's will on earth is made manifest through us, through our obedience, through our regeneration, through our repentance, through our forgiveness. So that as God creates something new in us out of the old, that we have, that kind of serves as the fertilizer for something new to grow. That as God grows something new out of us, the fruits of that go beyond just our own life. So when Jesus starts His ministry, when He starts His ministry, He preaches from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight of the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus proclaims the living Word of God. This proclamation, this priestly and prophetic proclamation, which calls not just for repentance, but for new life, something new to take root in us. But Jesus also, He functions as also a king, so that we also this morning, we also hear at the outset of His ministry kind of the proclamation of His mission. Jesus in the Beatitudes says what it is that He's going to do. This is Jesus' mission statement. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of their righteousness. Jesus says that these people are blessed not because in and of itself it is a blessing to be meek, not because in and of itself is a blessing to be poor in spirit. We were talking in first service about we've had a number of very beloved members of this congregation pass away in the last month. And so we've had a series of funeral services where we've had to say goodbye to people that have had a profound impact on others. People who are deeply loved for a variety of reasons. And this idea that to be somebody who grieves someone who is lost, that is in and of itself a blessing, that's not what Jesus is trying to say here. Jesus is making a proclamation of the world that he desires to see come, to emerge. Those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are poor in the spirit are blessed because Jesus has come. Because this new thing is about to emerge. This promise that was made to Abraham so long ago, when God made his covenant with that servant, that not only would Abraham's descendants be blessed, but all of the world would be blessed. Jesus says there's a fulfillment in this now. So this is the world that will emerge, will be a world that will take care of the meek. It will comfort the poor in spirit. It'll celebrate the peacemaker. And now here's the thing. This stuff just doesn't happen because we want it to happen. It's not some supernatural act in and of itself that draws this new world out, this new kingdom. God has always used people. He has laid out the mission. He has laid out this mission to do something new. To do something new that regenerates our hearts, that makes our hearts new, that helps us love in new ways that we couldn't imagine before, and then let that emerge and escape beyond us and among us out into the world so that we might live differently. We might treat one another as we wish to be treated. We might love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. God calls people to bring this kingdom forward. Just like God called Abraham, God called David. And it's not always the most obvious person that gets called. David had a lot of older brothers. And when the prophet Samuel came, led by God to crown this king of Israel, he was sure it was one of David's older brothers because they were strong, they were intelligent, they had proven themselves. We're told that they're handsome, that they're admired. And then you got this little kid who's just... he's the shepherd out in the field. God sees hearts in a way that we don't see hearts. God sees the hidden gem, and he wants to create a community of hidden gems that are looking out for hidden gems. It is an exciting mission to be invited upon. It's a way to see the world in a new way and to see people in a new way. so that when Israel dies, and he has his two grandsons in front of him, and his eldest grandson is at his right hand, and his youngest grandson is at his left hand, and it's time to bestow a blessing upon them before he dies, and the older son is supposed to get the greater blessing, what does Israel do? He crosses his hands, because God sees something in the younger grandson. And he sees it through Israel, who he himself was the younger son, and was thrust into a new role. If you feel like you have always been the lesser, if you feel like you have always been overlooked, if you felt like there was always something someone a little smarter, or a little more intelligent, or a little more handsome, or a little more beautiful, or possessed greater resources, then this is the faith for you. This is it. This is the mission to accept. Because by you thinking you're the most unlikely person for God to choose, makes you the likely person for God to choose to do His work, to create a world where the poor in spirit are blessed, because there is a community that's built on the words of Jesus Christ and on His Spirit, and carry that mission forward. And they leave you not alone. And they tell you, be not afraid. There needs to be a powerful, this mission, and it requires a powerful internal kind of commitment and spirit and force. It takes that. In order to see hidden gems, in order to see the world that is not quite yet, it takes something. It takes fortitude. You need to be willing to stand up to other people that sit around the table and say, the kid with the 1.5 grade point average who blew his interview, probably not Princeton material. It takes fortitude to stand up and say, if we don't let this kid in and kids like him, we're missing something important. It takes a community of faith to say, these people over here who you think are not worthy of the kingdom of heaven, you're missing the point. These are the people that we need more than ever in order for the kingdom to be able to emerge. And that takes strength. Because there will be people that will shout you down, that will tell you that you are crazy. There are people that will tell you, that will turn their back on you. It happens again and again and again. I mean, we worship a Messiah who hung on a cross. So what does that mean for us? We're going to have to die to self in some ways. We're going to have to be willing to stick our necks out. We're going to have to be willing to allow ourselves to be examined by God from the inside out. We have to risk people who we love and respect very much not agreeing with where we're going and what we're doing. Jesus' gospel creates some division. It creates some conflict. But out of this conflict and division is something new. You heard the old adage, you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. I like that adage because I like omelets. Maybe too much. It takes a few eggs to break an omelet. There was a theologian in the late 19th, early 20th century. His name was Walter Rauschenbusch. Rauschenbusch grew up in a good Lutheran family. He was a seventh generation pastor. When he was a young man, he did not have an easy home life. Although his father was a pastor and a theologian, he was also bipolar, and he suffered from manic depression, and he also suffered from alcoholism. It was not always easy to be his son. Walter knew the family business and chose the family path. He, at a young age, decided that he would go into theology. And so he went to Germany. He was his family spoke fluent German. They were German. They immigrated here from Germany. And so he went to Germany and he studied under the tutelage of some of the greatest German modernist theologians in the world. And then he would come here and he would begin to teach what it is that he had learned at the Rochester Theological Seminary in Rochester, New York. But as he encountered people who were just not thinking about the faith, but they were out in the community practicing the faith, as he came across people whose churches were not in the affluent suburbs, but rather in Hell's Kitchen in New York City, who saw the difficulty that comes from living day to day in a world that's compounded by poverty and disease and misery, he began to wonder if this theology that he was learning and he was teaching, how that played out on the streets. And so he moved out of becoming a theologian and into becoming a pastor, and he served in New York City. And what broke his heart was the plight of children. He wrote about it often. The pain of having to do numerous funerals for children who died because they had not enough to eat, or they had been overworked in a factory. And it compounded his anguish that he would hear other pastors preach messages. Pastors who received large donations from industrialists, who would defend the practice of children working in factories 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. It broke his heart. Where is God in the midst of this? See, there's this movement in the spirit. I don't want to discount the importance of some experience of the heart being strangely warm, but it may not necessarily come from the eloquent and powerful words of an evangelist who sets everything up so that at the end of the service, when we play "Just As I Am," you will come forward and kneel down at the altar and pray the sinner's prayer. Or raise your hand up at the television as the evangelist on TV. It may happen that way, but it may not. Your heart might get broken when you see a child die of malnutrition and you ask the question, where is the church now? Where is Jesus now in this moment? Where is the power of what it is that's being preached? Where is that power in my life? Where is that power in my church community? Where is that power in this world? And so Rauschenbusch tried to marry together this deep sense of personal holiness and the spirit moving, but at the same time, the Spirit being able to move out into the world looking hidden gems, looking for hidden gems. He warned to a church that would turn its back on the idea that it has a role to help shape and define the world that it's in. He warned this: if the church tries to confine itself to theology and the Bible and refuses its larger mission to humanity, its theology will gradually become mythology and its Bible a closed book. And I read those words as I think of how irrelevant the church is becoming as each younger generation grows up in the United States of America. Rauschenbusch is right. In a world that's marred by so many ills, we can't just focus on the personal sins that you and I carry around, but social ills, social sins, which seek to keep so many people under the bottom of its jackboot. There is a mission that as we begin this Lenten journey, there is a mission, if you would so choose to receive it, that we're asking you to commit yourself to. It is the mission of the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom of hidden gems discovered by hidden gems that were discovered and could not let the good news simply bring them hope internally, but allowed it to escape, proclaimed sometimes with words, but more often than not, through the power of love and grace. It is this journey that we invite you on this Lenten season. And it is this challenge that we offer to you. Will you take seriously this mission of Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of heaven?